1 month later from injuries sustained at the shooting. Reuben Carter and John Artis were arrested shortly after the shooting and ended up being convicted of triple murder. Reuben Carter spent almost 20 years in prison before being released after an appeal court ruled that the verdict and sentence was, and I quote, predicated upon an appeal to racism rather than reason and concealment rather than disclosure. His convictions were set aside in November 1985. You've maybe seen the film where a promising boxer, Reuben Carter, is represented by Denzel Washington, and they use Bob Dylan's song as the soundtrack to The Hurricane. You may have seen it. I love this film, but in Bob Dylan's soundtrack or song about this story, he says, "Yes, here's the story of the hurricane, the man the authorities came to blame for something that he'd never done." And today in Mark 15, we come across Jesus before the authorities for something that he'd never done. The evidence was fabricated. The testimony against these men was flimsy at best. And as Bob Dylan describes the identity parade of one of the people who was wounded in the shooting, Bob Dylan says this. He sings, "The wounded man looks up through one dying eye, says, 'What you bring him for? Him here for? He ain't the guy.'" And in Mark 15, we're wondering, why is Jesus on trial? What has he done? Why is he being brought to trial? We're tempted to ask the same question of Jesus. What is it that Pilate would have to do with this guy? What civic responsibility or what law has Jesus broken? And the chief priests can think that they get him on a religious technicality of blasphemy, but of what interest would that be to a civic court? What's Jesus being accused of? Yeah, the chief priest can say blasphemy because he claims to be God. But what's Pilate going to do about that? Why would that be of interest to him? So instead of the charge of blasphemy, the chief priests fiddle with the terminology so that it's not just a religious sphere that Jesus is being convicted in, and they actually make the charge a political one of insurrection. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." The nature of the accusation has been doctored by the chief priests so that it's almost as if that Jesus is a threat to Caesar, to Roman rule. Because if Jesus is king, then Caesar is not king. And it's now not just a religious sphere that Jesus has broken rules in. He's now on trial for insurrection, for rebellion against Caesar. And Pilate has to deal with the status of Jesus. And what does that mean for him? What does it mean for his followers? So we're going to think about that first of all this morning, that Jesus is our status, that Jesus is the one in whom we find our identity. If we're really honest, we will admit that we like to locate our identity in a variety of places. Places that we think will provide some measure of security for us, and we get really protective if anybody does anything to diminish that or downplay that. We get nervous if we're undermined or overlooked or misrepresented, and we fiercely defend the things that are so important to us for us to have position in society. We're quick to hide our weaknesses and faults and embarrassing moments, and we're really quick to drop in the conversation the things that we think will gain us kudos or respect in the group that we are a part of. We don't like it if anything takes the shine off our reputation. I remember maybe 10 years ago, I was going to visit an elderly woman on the Waverley Road, just off Carmony Road, and her daughter had come from England to be at home with her while she was unwell. And I'd never met her daughter before, and I was walking up the path to her house, and the younger woman opened the door as I was going to see her mum, and I said, "Hi, I'm Michael, I'm on the ministry team in Carmony." And she said, "Oh, I thought you were the young doctor." I was like, "Oh, really?" Must have dressed up that day. No, no one would ever make that assessment. No, it's embarrassing to admit, but like I was used to introducing myself as a youth worker and saying, what does that do? You know, youth pastor, what do you do? And people, you can tell them, oh, I was youth clubs and small groups and summer mission trips. I'm like, do you actually get paid for that? I'm like, well, yeah, that's my job. So I was used to that kind of reaction. So the thought of being a young doctor was really, really encouraging. What is it that would endorse your sense of position in the world? What is it that would make you feel like you counted? When Jesus is under questioning about being king of the Jews, he's actually being accused of rebellion, insurrection. Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate asked again, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. The Jewish authorities deliver to Pilate their religious verdict couched in political terms, one commentator says. They use political terminology in order to get Jesus into a court where he could be charged and convicted of insurrection and therefore condemned to death. Hey, Pilate, this guy thinks he's king, not Caesar. What are you going to do about it? You can't. You're here to ensure Roman rule. You're here to encourage allegiance. And Mark tells us the motivation behind the religious leaders' motives, what they were up to. For Mark says Jesus perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. Or Pilate had perceived, actually, that Jesus had been delivered over because of envy. Mark 15, verse 10. Pilate perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. Pilate was wanting to wash his hands of the responsibility of killing an innocent man. And he knew that chief priests were envious of the position and responsibility and the crowd that Jesus was drawing. And in the face of all this envy and jealousy of every kind, their lack of security, Jesus refuses to dance to the tune that people expect him to dance to. He doesn't enter into the gamesmanship of, and so what do you do for a living, Jesus? He has every right and every credential necessary to flex his religious muscle, to flex his importance and significance in the world. Before everything existed, Jesus was. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus was there before it all. He could say to Caesar, I was here first, mate. Long before you were born. I've seen it all, and I'll be here long after you. But he remains silent. No comment. You don't have to say anything, but it may harm your defense if you do not mention when questioned something which you later rely on in court. Anything you do say may be given in evidence. You have the right to remain silent. And very often when people remain silent, it seems as though it's a confession. I mean, why wouldn't you speak up? If you're innocent, say so. If you've got an alibi, name them. And Jesus doesn't speak. And actually, in this instance, the sound of silence is deafening. It's more powerful than any words he could ever speak. Because the status of Jesus is being revealed by his silence, by his refusal to open his mouth. He speaks powerfully about his own identity in a way that words could never do, because 700 years beforehand there was a prophet named Isaiah who spoke and told the people there's coming a day when the Messiah will come, and this is how you will recognize the Messiah. This is evidence for him. When he is accused, when he suffers in your place for sin, when he is afflicted and stricken, this is how we know what to look for. Isaiah says, 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Isaiah 53:6-7. One of the evidences that the people of God were to look for in the Messiah, in the sent one, in the promised one, in the anointed one, was that he would remain silent in the face of his accusers. And so here in this moment, as Pilate questions Jesus, he opens not his mouth. Even though he's about to be slaughtered, would you not speak up? Would you not say something in your defense? And the silence of Jesus is deafening because it gives further evidence to the truth of his identity and the reality of who he is. A number of Sunday nights ago, we were thinking about the resurrection. We're thinking about prophecies. And somebody asked a question about Isaiah 53, saying it's written in the past tense as if it had already happened, and yet Isaiah was speaking 700 years before it happened. Why is that? And I bluffed my way through some answer and said, let's move on, because I wasn't 100% sure. But I've since read that there is almost a perfect prophetic tense, meaning that Isaiah the prophet is carried in his mind or in some kind of vision to the event of this moment. And he describes for the people of God what he sees in that moment, these events that God has planned. And so Isaiah can speak in past tense because as a prophet, he's seen it. God has revealed to him this picture of Jesus facing accusations and opening not his mouth. And as you know, was prayed earlier on today that every word of God proves true, that his word will not return to him void. And so Isaiah can speak with confidence that this is what will happen. And the identity and status of Jesus has been made so plain in numerous occasions in Mark's gospel. It's been revealed to us really clearly that Jesus is under no obligation to vindicate himself to Pilate. Do you remember back in Mark chapter 1? There was a voice from heaven said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And so Jesus is like, why on earth would I need to vindicate myself to the likes of you? God the Father has said, I'm his son. And he loves me. And he's pleased with me. So I can just stand here and keep my mouth closed. My identity is not at risk. By your questioning. By your accusations. By anything anybody else says. Because there's a voice from heaven. And the court of heaven says innocent. You might say guilty, but the court of heaven says innocent. And therefore, your verdict does not count. Why would he vindicate himself to pitiful Pilate when he had experienced coming up out of the water, seeing the heavens being torn open, the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove, and a voice came saying, you're my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. This is the verdict of God on the life of Jesus. Why would he be concerned about what Pilate thinks? You can almost hear Bob Dylan sing in the background, what'd you bring him here for? He ain't the guy. He's innocent. The only man who ever lived who was completely innocent. No deceit. No lying. No impure thoughts. And I hope today for you, as the people of God here, that you see the power of silence in this passage of God's word. It's rare today. We live in an age where there's been a communication revolution, and so there's WhatsApp and Twitter and, you know, Instagram, and there's just communication, email and phone calls and Zoom and FaceTime and everything, you know, just communication over and over and over again. And Facebook and the opportunity to present your view, to give your opinion. And you feel like, well, I better share my thoughts on this subject. And actually, holding your tongue is not the same as weakness, and this passage is evidence for it. John tells us that Jesus, the Logos, the Word, became flesh and held his tongue. If the Word of God can hold his tongue, then so can you. He could have turned Pilate into a poodle by saying, let him be a poodle. Let there be light, and there was light. Let him be a worm. Could have done it, but he didn't. He held his tongue. And maybe, just as Jesus chose to restrain himself and not say a word, he allowed the silence that hung over that situation to condemn his accusers. Maybe the people of God at times need to know when to hold their tongue in your office or your family. Not everyone needs your opinion. Not everyone needs your input or your perspective. Sometimes you just need to hold your tongue. We've been granted an incredible power to be misrepresented by others. You have been granted an incredible power to have people say something about you that's not true, and you don't need to defend yourself. Because your primary identity and security and significance is what God says about you, not what other people say about you. So they say, he's a bigot. He's really narrow. She's no time for people like me. Those Christians are all dinosaurs and they need to get with the program. This is 21st century. You don't need to feel the need to react or speak up. Your primary identity is not in the accusations that other people throw at you. And when your status is in Jesus Christ, then you can deal with false accusations. And it's one of the ways that we become it's one of the ways that we become closer to him. It's one of the ways that we have affinity with him, because we start to experience what Jesus experiences, the rejection of other people. And so I've said before, if you encounter somebody else who has a broken leg and you broke your leg, then you have an affinity. If you walk in alongside someone else who is going through grief and you've been through grief, you can share that experience. You're going through chemotherapy or radiotherapy, and you can encounter someone else in this place who's done that, and they share their experience. You're like, we have a bond because of this experience. And when you face the rejection of the world outside, you and Jesus have a life experience that will draw you closer. And you are praying, make me more like Jesus. Well, then you're going to experience what Jesus experienced. And it will draw you closer to him. And you will find strength in Christ. And your weakness will not be the thing that identifies you. Because in Christ you have ultimate victory, it's okay to lose the argument and work over where your desk is seated or how the budget is spent. Your status doesn't depend on these things, it depends on Jesus, so you can keep your mouth closed. Because you are accepted by him, you can be rejected by other people, and you can have humility in the face of all sorts of opposition. Romans 8:33 says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And that is incredible power. Because if you're justified by Jesus, then you're not justified by the opinion of your coach, young people. So if you end up on the bench, if you end up not selected, if you end up left out of the panel, it's like this is not the ultimate verdict on your life. If you are a Christian, your coach's opinion is not the ultimate verdict of your life. God's is. And so no matter how disappointing it is and hard to be overlooked, the ultimate thing is that you are not overlooked, that you are loved and chosen in Jesus Christ. He is your status. And it grants you power, like no other, to be humbled and overlooked and diminished and disparaged and all sorts of things. Jesus is our status. And just really briefly then, but very, very importantly, Jesus is our substitute. Jesus is your substitute. It's very different now in 21st century Northern Ireland. But back in Pilate's day and in Jerusalem, the early release of prisoners was a contentious issue. Sorry. We don't have to think too hard or imagine for long what it would be like for a crowd of people to call for the release of murderers. We've seen it, some of us, with our own eyes. We've witnessed celebration as guilty men have walked free. And it's been unbearable and difficult for the victims to witness that.
and to feel as though justice has not been done. We look at a crowd and think, seriously? They're cheering that guy? They're championing him? And the early release of prisoners is something that has always been contentious. Mark 15, 6 and 7 says, "Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man named Barabbas." Mark's account of this scenario portrays the ridiculousness of a murderer being pardoned while an innocent man named Jesus remains in custody under a death sentence. You can't fail to see it in the text that there is something absurd going on here. And we always talk about, you know, Palm Sunday one day, the crowd were cheering him, and then the next week, you know, they're calling, "Crucify him." In my reading of this, and I'm happy to be proved wrong, but it seems like it's a different crowd. It seems like it's a different crowd. It's like you picture outside Lagenside Courthouse, the guys with their hoods up and they're going along while the TV cameras are in their face, and they're going to sit in court to see their, you know, hero being accused. And if he gets out, they're cheering and whooping and possibly being charged with contempt of court. And they're scurrying in, and they're Barabbas guys. It's Barabbas people that the chief priests have rounded up to say, you know, Pilate's going to let someone go. Let's make sure it's Barabbas. And so the crowd just continue to cry for Barabbas to be released, and they don't even answer the accusations about Jesus. They just keep saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate hadn't really anticipated that this would be the case, and he was hoping to get himself off the hook on a technicality, thinking, "I know, I have this tradition or this routine where I let one person out, and maybe they'll let Jesus out. They'll see the ridiculousness of this, and it'll not be me that gets it in the neck for releasing Jesus. It'll be, well, the crowd decided." But his plan goes against them. He thought that Jesus escaping the penalty from the Roman authorities would mean that Caesar would turn a blind eye to Pilate and that he would be okay. Yet it didn't unfold that way, and he ended up releasing a murderer. One commentator says this: "It remains a fact in history that Jesus is executed under his, Pilate's, legal responsibility and jurisdiction." You think of the Apostles' Creed. "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again." Historical record that Pilate was in charge. It was Pilate's jurisdiction that ensured that Jesus was crucified. And Pilate's motivation for governing in the way that he governed is made clear in the text, Mark 15, 15. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having him scourged, Jesus then was delivered to be crucified. Pilate's concern was with people's opinion of him, and you know that pressure yourself. And I suppose growing up, I always had sympathy with Pilate. I felt he was in a difficult position. He was there at the time of the Passover to keep the peace. He was brought into position to make sure that at this festival, everything would pass off without incident. And that on the 10 o'clock news, it would say, "This huge festival has taken place, and we're glad to report that no arrests were made." And so when the crowd and the rabble start to call for Barabbas, he's like, "Well, this is going to cause mayhem." So Barabbas is released to appease the crowd. And Barabbas' lifestyle and choices and way of life more represented the kind of idea of what the religious people thought a zealot and a messiah would be like. He was a violent man. He just crushed opposition. He was a murderer. He fitted the bill for a messiah because he didn't take any nonsense. He stood up to political opposition and religious power. He rose up against Rome. He opted for lawlessness instead of righteousness, war instead of peace, pride instead of humility. And it was unlikely that Barabbas would have ridden into town on a donkey. And so they're thinking, "Let's get this guy out." He was a
local community worker, intimidating guy. If we're going to see things change around here, we need to get someone like that in power. Barabbas! Not this guy who rides on a donkey. And as I thought about this passage this week, I have to be really truthful here and say I am more like this crowd than I like to admit. I too know what it is like to feel disappointed with Jesus. Disappointed with the approach of Jesus to the world that we live in, the situations that I find myself in. My expectation and desire is often, I just wish he would respond a bit more like Barabbas. I just wish he would take that person out. I wish he would just deal with that situation instantly. I too would appreciate swift action to defeat the powers that stand against me, and I also wish that things would happen much more quickly. I am an impatient person. And I'd like a Messiah who impulsively put to death the things that irritate me, oppose me, and stand in the way of me getting what I want. And so I have frustrations with Jesus, and maybe you do too. Maybe you're here this morning and you want stuff sorted out more quickly than it's currently going. Maybe you're frustrated with God's timing and with his mode of operating, and you would like a Barabbas-type guy just to come in and sort it out. Yet Isaiah the prophet again says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts." And the amazing news of the gospel is that just like Barabbas was released, even though he was guilty, we too are offered incredible freedom in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who takes your place, is punished for you, even though he was innocent. You too are offered freedom from your guilt and shame and wrongdoing, because Jesus, the innocent one, is convicted. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. God the just was satisfied to look on him and pardon me. We are Barabbas. Jesus is your substitute. You get to go free even though you're not entitled to go free. Jesus took the punishment for you. Long before Reuben Carter was falsely accused and imprisoned, there was a man the authorities came to blame for something that he'd never done, and his name is Jesus. Jesus is your substitute who died so that you could live. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. May you know Jesus today as your status, what is it? Both? Is there an American way to say it and a British way? I'm sure I will get feedback at home. May you know Jesus as your identity, status, cool. And may you know him as your substitute, because it will bring incredible freedom like no other to your life. I'm going to pray for us now, and maybe you just want to hold on to one of those words. Jesus is my status, or Jesus is my substitute. And if you want to kind of take hold of that, you might simply, as a physical reflection of what you're saying in your heart, just open your hands to say, there's nothing in my hands that I am coming before God boasting in, because my identity is completely in Jesus. Or maybe you're just opening your hands to say, I need someone else to take my place, because I am not enough in and of myself. Jesus has taken my place. You might just want to do that. No obligation to do it, but it might help you to confess this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for how it continues to speak to us today of the incredible and self-sacrificial life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We thank you that it is a mirror to us of our own fickle hearts. We pray, Lord God, that even though your ways are not our ways, that we would trust you in our impatience and frustration, that we would cling to you and we cannot get things our way, that we would say, bless you, that your ways are good, pleasing, and perfect. Help us, Lord God, to surrender everything else that we would find our identity and status in with open hands, because Jesus is our status. Help us, Lord God, not to find our righteousness in any other thing, but to say Jesus is our substitute, who takes our place, bore our sins and our sorrows, and made them his very own. We bless you this morning for Jesus, and ask that we would know him with us as we continue in worship this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The band are now going to lead us in song.